Psalm 23. Get to turn to one of the most famous psalms of them all tonight. All right, are we ready? Let me pray for our evening. Well, Lord, we just thank you tonight as we get to study Jesus, our shepherd, and other aspects of him and, Father, of you and how much you love us and the ministry and the work of your Holy Spirit. We just praise you for receiving our worship of you as we've been singing to you. And now as we worship you by studying your word and learning more about you and learning to trust you more in all the things that you do in our lives, we just praise you and thank you for being so amazing all the time. You never let us down. You never leave us nor forsake us. And so we just are so blessed to be your children and that you're actually not ashamed of us and to call us your children. So would you just bless our study, Lord, and fill us with your spirit and give us all the wisdom we need to understand what you want us to understand and know how to apply what you have for us tonight. So just bless this time, Lord. We thank you and we do praise you and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 23. If you've noticed, typically these psalms have their little brief little introduction. And if you've noticed, if you look back, the last couple of psalms usually says something like to the chief musician, a psalm of David, and maybe some other added things. For the next couple of psalms, it's just a really, as short as can be, introduction, just says a psalm of David. Likely, if you have a New King James, you'll see those italicized words above that. Here it says, the Lord, the shepherd of his people. That's been added by translators to give us a gist of the psalm, but that's not part of the actual text. But the words of Psalm of David are. This is, of course, maybe likely the well-known, most well-known psalm of them all. And I think because I think most of us have heard of it. There's so much meat in it, even though it's really such a very short psalm. So often read at memorial services. Typically, maybe if not as a major part of a memorial service, at the end of a service. Just because it speaks so greatly of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And so, you know, I just love it. I love how simple and straightforward it is. And it tells us some amazing things about the Lord and what he does for us. I think that's one of the reasons we love it so much is, man, what has God done for us? Now, I like the imagery of a shepherd, and it makes sense to me the Lord would have David write it because he was a shepherd himself before becoming king. And, of course, he was a warrior and a lot of other things. But if you recall, originally, when the prophet Samuel was sent by God to ordain the next king when Saul was king, if you remember, he went to Bethlehem to find the family of his father, and he brought them together. And if you recall, his father's there, and they start bringing the boys in, and the Lord kept telling him, that's not the one, that's not the one, that's the one. And the father didn't even bring David in. It's like, didn't even want to count him as one of the sons that could be considered for whatever. I don't think he knew what was exactly was going on. But at the very end, I mean, it was so bad, the brothers all came through, no, 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 no. And finally, hey, do you have any other sons? Oh, yeah, we got this one little guy out in the field. And bring him in. Anyway, it says in 1 Samuel 16, and Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And he said, there remains the youngest. And there he is, here it is, keeping the sheep. So it's interesting, he writes about a shepherd, but this is not a man who has worked in an office and didn't understand things about shepherding. He understood what it was to be a shepherd. And so it's interesting, and of course, he told him to bring him in, and then he, in fact, anointed him. So he understands these things. He also understands what it is to risk his life for the sheep, which is interesting. I don't know how many shepherds actually put themselves in a position to risk their lives as Jesus did as our great shepherd. But if you recall, I'm going to read a little bit from 1 Samuel 17, back when he originally went up to King Saul and was willing to go to war with Goliath when all of the armies were afraid. And here's this young man just believed God for great things. And so if you recall in 1 Samuel 17, it says, Saul said to David, after he'd offered to fight Goliath, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth and he a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by the beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. So, wow. I don't know if you'd give your life for a lamb, but David was willing to do that. And so I think he's interesting. Of course, I believe he's inspired by the Holy Spirit in writing this very psalm, as is, of course, the scriptures. But it's interesting here that he really did have a grasp, a bit of a grasp of the picture of a shepherd. Now look at his first statement here, the Lord is my shepherd. One of the great pictures in Scripture is Jesus as a shepherd. And he's an astonishing shepherd, truly willing to give his life. And we know because he did give his life. This is not something hypothetical. Jesus did come as the great shepherd. And but by looking at him being a shepherd, that means we're the sheep. And if you ever studied sheep, do not take this as a compliment, okay? Don't think, wow, I'm great, I'm a sheep. Oh, let me describe some sheep for you. Here's some of the three main characteristics of sheep. Number one, they're known for being so, you don't want to say stupid, but it's right there. They're just dumb animals. I mean, just dumb as rocks. And that's how the Lord describes us. So if you're feeling good about yourself, you want to be kind of put back where you belong, read this psalm. And I mean, they're just amazing. You read countless stories. Some lamb walks off the edge of a cliff. And the moment he does that, the whole rest of the flock, that looks like a good idea. Just let's go. And just, they're just, I mean, man, it's amazing. They are, secondly, they're prone to wandering. They're literally directionless. They say a sheep can go around a corner. And if they can't see the rest of the flock, it's like they're a million miles away. They don't have any clue where they are, even though a half a second ago, they could see the rest of the sheep. This is totally lost. And it's amazing the dangers we have of not sticking together, really. I get the picture in the body of Christ. And of course, maybe one of the worst parts about them is they're so horribly equipped to defend themselves. I mean, you look at them, right? If you've ever looked at them, well, they are not going to defend themselves. They don't have the slightest clue how to defend themselves. In fact, I mean, when I was in high school, and I remember, you know, watching these when some of the students would get the sheep, and I did that one or two semesters, and you get a sheep, and then you raise them for the fair and all that, and then your worst fear was some wild dog coming and getting them. I mean, they could wipe out a whole bunch of them in really short order. But it gets worse for them. You'd think they'd run, right? But they're not fast, so they're not smart, and they're slow, which is not a great combination. And then when they get scared, it's said that they just kind of flock together and run in circles. It's like this mass suicide pact or something that they have, as they just run in circles until the wolf or whatever dog or whatever eats them up. It's just amazing, that really, the foolishness. And anyway, that's sheep. That's us. That's the wonderful description of us. The great thing about that is, even though that is really a pretty dismal picture, our shepherd is so great, he makes up for every one of our inadequacies. And that's the great thing about our Lord. Because you think about the gifting, the calling, the wisdom he can and does give us in the Lord. He knows how to take care of his sheep. He knows how to protect us. And he's just an amazing shepherd. He did lay his life down for us. He fills us with his wisdom, with his love, his joy, his peace, his strength. Everything we need comes from him. You know, so, you know, if you ever sat down and wondered, why didn't the Lord compare me to a cheetah? Or, you know, something really great. Maybe a greyhound. Maybe I could be faster. Nope. He called a sheep. And he knew what he was doing. And I think one of those, if you're an elephant or a tiger, that'd just be too generous for us. So that's what he's calling us. That's what he's chosen to apply to our lives. And then I think it really does help us get a sense of a perspective, how desperately we're in need to be in tune with our Savior as our shepherd, to lead us and guide us, because we just don't know how to do it without him. Anyway, right after saying, the Lord is my shepherd, he says, I shall not want. I shall not want. The word want means to lack or to be without. He says, basically saying, I shall not lack. I shall not be without because of him. And when I'm walking with him, I'm not without. Now, that does not mean in any way he's going to give us everything we want, even remotely close. There's no problem. The promise in Scripture is to meet our needs. We're told in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He gives us what we need. And in that context, he's talking about food and clothing and just the basic necessities. That's his only promise to us, but he has promised to meet those needs. And that's why we can say that. I will not lack, because he will take care of me. He will give me what I need. And so we can trust the Lord that he is a good shepherd. And then the question is, am I going to believe him for that? If I'm going through a tough time or a tough spell and things are getting really bad, do I believe him? Am I truly trusting he's giving me everything I need? And what's he doing in the midst of this trial or this whatever? And when I look at that, I tend to think of the song Enough by Chris Tomlin. We've sung that several times here, many times, I think. And let me just read this, because I don't know about you, but when you read the words, I hope you always, when you're singing in worship, you're really thinking about what you're saying to the Lord, or thinking about what you're saying about yourself to the Lord. Because that song, I almost don't like singing it, because I feel convicted every time I sing it. I love the song, and I do love singing it, but he says, all of you is more than enough for all of me. Every thirst and every need, you satisfy me with your love, and all I have in you is more than enough for me. And if you just ever stop and ask yourself, do I really live like that? Is he really enough? Because if he's really enough, why do I do these dumb things that I do? And what do I turn to? What sin do I turn to? And in effect, when I turn to sin, I'm telling God, you haven't given me enough. I decided I wanted more than what you offered me. And I'm going to go against your word. So what you've given me is not enough. So I hope I didn't ruin that song for you next time we sing it. But it's convicting. And it should be convicting. If we live like this, I shall not want, and trust he's given us everything we need, we can walk in faith. Anyway, I shall not want. Well, he's going to go now in a couple of verses and begin to use these strong verbs of what Jesus as our shepherd does for us. And you'll notice the he in beginning in verses 2 and 3. These quick list of four great things our shepherd does for us. There are many more things, but this is just a great list of four things. Number one, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. And I love that. Are you the type A that can't ever sit down and stop moving? If you are, you need this. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And when you think about a sheep, green pastures are great because that's their food. But then you not only need to eat, but you need to rest. We all need rest. And the greatest picture of resting, lying down, is that of coming to Christ. And that's the greatest picture. That's why the Lord gave the picture of the Sabbath in the Old Testament, because you work for 6 days and then you rest one day. And the whole thing, the Lord was reinforcing every week. They got a reminder, oh, that's right, I have to stop trying to earn my way into heaven, and I have to enter into spiritual rest and trust in this coming Savior and what he's going to do for me to be saved. And not until that point have we entered his rest. And so he makes me to lie down. And I do love the picture, lie down of rest. I like the picture of the field, the green pastures, because it's that of feeding. And that's what he does. He feeds us. He causes us to rest. Now, I find it interesting. I don't know if you noticed. I'm going to read a couple of verses from Mark 6. This is from the passage of the feeding of the 5,000, one of the great miracles Jesus did to feed all those people with the couple of fish and loaves. But it's interesting that the Lord throws this little tidbit in Mark chapter 6. He says, then he commanded them to have them all sit down. This was the 5,000 men plus women and children. He made them sit down in groups on the green grass. He specifically tells us they're out in this field of green grass, and he made them to sit so that he could feed them. It's a beautiful picture of him as our shepherd. And so they sat down in ranks in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the two fish he divided among them all. So they ate and were filled. So our shepherd feeds us and he gives us rest. What a great shepherd he is. Next it says, he leads me beside still waters. That's number two. So first off, I'm thrilled that he leads us, because sheep are so directionless, we need to be led. But he doesn't just lead us anywhere. What's beautiful is he leads us beside the still waters. Now, this imagery to me just explodes, because number one, water is a picture of the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture. And you look at this picture, Jesus talked about this overflowing of the Holy Spirit, this overflowing of the water. It's a picture of him giving us of his Holy Spirit in my mind. And, of course, the fact that it's still also means that the Holy Spirit brings peace into our lives. And so I just love the imagery. And in John 14, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then for the person that's fretting, In Philippians 4, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So that's where the still water is. It's in trusting him with what we're anxious about and worried about, and that gives us peace. And, of course, peace is a fruit of his Holy Spirit. So that's the second thing he describes that the Lord does for us. Still waters, peaceful filling, peaceful life, and just amazing picture. Thirdly, he restores my soul. Now we need this because he fed us. He helped us enter his rest in the picture of the pastures. Now we have the peace of his Holy Spirit. But then we make mistakes still in life. And we need to be restored. And we need to be refreshed. And even when we sin, he restores us. And this word restore means to turn back. One Bible dictionary, I like the way they put it. They said this restore means to make linear motion back to a point previously departed. I can go back with the Lord. There's restoration. There's amazing forgiveness that the Lord has as he lifts our heads. So we see here the fact that he's, a forgiving God. And he just will continue to forgive us and walk with us and correct us and all these things. And then he also says he leads me in the paths of righteousness. There's a lot of paths in life, right? You take a lot of paths. There's certainly paths to destruction. Broad and wide is that way, or we can take the narrow path to life. But he leads us in the paths of righteousness. Proverbs 14 and 16 both have the exact same verse. It's in 14:12 and 16:25 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. So we can take that path. We can choose to go on the path of righteousness, which our Lord offers. There's only one path to salvation, but once we're on that, he's got this path of righteousness, and each one of us have our path to walk in obedience to the Lord and the ministries he's got for us and all of these things, but he leads us. So as we're walking with him, he restores us when we fall. He leads us in the paths of righteousness, and all of these four things are done for a simple reason. Because he's so great and because he loves us and he wants us to walk with him, and it's done for his name's sake. So the four is because. Why? Because it's his nature. When we talk about the name of God, it speaks about his very character, his very nature. It's for his name's sake. It's just amazing, amazing picture here of our God, how glorious he is. So what I like about this is he's talking throughout this psalm about the beauty of what Jesus does for us, but he makes three glorious personal declarations through it. And I like it because we have to make a decision. Am I going to walk with this wonderful shepherd? And God's done everything he can to have this relationship. We have to choose to respond to this invitation, to this relationship. The first personal declaration was, I shall not want. The second great declaration he makes of himself, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And as we look at this world today, there's all kinds of evil, is there not? Just amazing wickedness around the world and stuff that's being done in this world. Just the question is, what am I fearful of? Because we're supposed to fear the Lord. And if we fear the Lord, we don't have to fear man. Even if man takes our life, I'm going to be with the Lord forever. And so when we trust the Lord and fear him, know he's way greater and way bigger and way stronger and all that, more than any enemy that would come after us, I don't have to fear them anymore. God's totally in control, and he can stop anything at any time. So, we do walk through the valley of the shadow of death. If it weren't for sin, we wouldn't have death in the human condition, but we do because of sin. And God even gave that as a gift to us to see the consequences of sin so we turn back to him and get saved. But though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we all do as humans, I will fear no evil. And why? That's the word for. That's a why or because word. For you are with me. So whenever you think that you're alone and you think it's tough or whatever and I can't make it, all you have to do is remember God's with me. I'm not alone in this. I don't have to fret. And so it's just so funny how we can feel so alone. Of course, we're told in Hebrews 13, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. God will never do that to us. So we're not alone. That's why we don't have to fear evil. Now, this next line is a very interesting one. Maybe the first time you read it said, that doesn't make any sense. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, rod is used for correction, leading and correction. They say that the shepherd's staff at the end is more of a big head. It can knock you a little bit. The other end's kind of pointed to goad you, and that can hurt too. Either way, this rod that's used to guide us, what's almost contradictory here is your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I don't know if you ever think of when your parents discipline you as comfort. Did you ever think that? Not in the moment, but maybe later. But that's what's intended. Let me read you out of Hebrews 12, because I always find it so interesting to read this. He says, "You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." Now, he uses that rod out of his love. And the Lord talks about withholding the rod and all these things in many of the Proverbs and places in the Old Testament. It is his love that pulls out that rod at times to lead us and guide us. It goes on to say, "And he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. What son is there whom a father does not chasten? If you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who correct us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." That's what comforts us, to take part in his holiness, as we learn to say no to ourselves and learn to say more yes to him as we walk with him. "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Now, if you had a good father that knew how to discipline you well, you may have not liked the discipline, but I know you can look back in life and say, "I'm so grateful for that, and teaching me self-discipline, teaching me the right way." So his rod and his staff, they do comfort us. He also says here, he prepares. These are all reasons why not to fear evil. You're with me, number one. Number two, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Number three, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now, that's pretty powerful, isn't it? A table's where we come to commune, have a meal together. It's the ultimate picture of communal living, as we get to live with others and share a meal with them. And Jesus, we're told here of the Lord, he prepares a table before us in the presence of my enemies. Even our enemies will know he's for us. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? If you ever look at an enemy and feel mad at them, and you need to pray for your enemies, because if they don't come to the Lord, they're going to go to hell. And we don't want that for them. God doesn't want that for them. And somehow, this seems to indicate to me that they're going to somehow realize we've chosen him. And the Lord's going to let them know we've chosen the right path. And they're going to be the ones so sad they've rejected him. And so he prepares a table before us in the presence of my enemies. That's just pretty amazing to me. And so we want to have been able to say, "I did reach out to them in the name of the Lord." We helped extend the invitation of Jesus to come and join this table and this feast with the Lord. And that's the question is, have we? Have we prayed for our enemies? Have we loved them on behalf of the Lord and left the vengeance to the Lord? He also says here, the next reason why we don't have to fear evil, "You anoint my head with oil." And this just speaks of just God's anointing upon our lives. And I always think of Aaron when he was first anointed by Moses, his brother, when Aaron was becoming the first high priest. And Exodus 29 describes how he poured the oil on him, and a picture of the Holy Spirit just overflowing him and his life and just rolling down on his beard, and that anointing of the oil. And of course, some people look at life as half glass, the glass half empty, half full. He wants us to think of it as flowing over, not even half full, overflowing. And so that's what the Lord does for us. "You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over." And then as he's kind of closing this psalm, he makes his third personal declaration, really about his future, or his current life and his future. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Because he knows God loves him, he knows Jesus is his good shepherd, and God's going to lead me, guide me, take care of me, all these things. He says, "Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." And then the question for us today is, do we believe that? Do we believe God's with us, taking care of us, leading us? Are we trusting him? Are we coming to him? Are we having our devotional time with him? Are we connecting? And are we letting him truly lead us? We can ignore him. He'll let us ignore him. That's a choice. He's prompting us to come have more time with him. But when we spend time with him, surely in goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. And then all that plus heaven too, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amazing psalm. all these blessings of what the Lord does for us. Just so much. You could take any one of these lines and just take a morning and meditate on it. And the next morning, take another line and meditate on the greatness of our shepherd. So anyway, love our Lord. Some quick application. I'll take them from the three personal declarations. Submit to the Lord in everything and live like he's enough. He really is. I shall not want because of all the things that he does for us. Secondly, we're not to fear evil because God's with us. He's guiding us, disciplining us, comforting us. He's preparing a table before us. He's anointing us, empowering us. And then also, lastly, we live with him now. We get to experience his goodness now and in the life to come. So an amazing psalm. Love Psalm 23. Now let's move on to the next one. Psalm 24. Also, very quick introduction, a psalm of David. Now, on this one, this is believed. It's not said here. And it's fairly loose, but many, many commentators, many Bible teachers believe this was written by David about the time he was taking the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Obed-Edom. If you remember, it had been there many years. Saul didn't seem to ever have a care to get that thing after it had been lost to the Philistines. He had died, but then later when they decided to move it back into Jerusalem. And so many believe this is the time when he was getting it to move it back into Jerusalem. And there's this picture of a coming king coming into Jerusalem clearly in the psalm. And so, but what I think is it's a dual meaning here and even more so a meaning than that. And so you'll kind of see flavors of both of these. But I think it's more a picture of Jesus' second coming when he comes down to the Mount of Olives and then walks through the Kidron Valley right up into Jerusalem to take over as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to reign for 1,000 years. I think that's the bigger picture. But I do see the picture of David, and likely it is that. And so in either case, whether it's the ark that David brought, that's a picture of God coming into the presence of Jerusalem, or Jesus coming in. Either way, it's a picture of God coming to reign in Jerusalem. And so it's really, I think, a very, very beautiful picture. And so when I think of Jesus, I don't know about you, but I just get so excited thinking about Jesus ruling. When I look at the mess man has created of this earth, can you imagine when Jesus rules? And we as believers, the present-day church, I believe what the Bible teaches, we will come back and rule and reign with him. And I don't know if he's just going to give us the ability to read minds or something, but can you imagine when Jesus is ruling and somebody tries to go to a courtroom and get off on a technicality? I have no technicalities with Jesus. Oh, this day, this is what you're doing. This is exactly what you were thinking. You're guilty. What are you going to do with that? Okay, I'm guilty. I'm just going to be perfect justice. I can't wait. Just no funny business, no thinking you can bribe the king. It's going to be just right. Nobody getting off because their Miranda rights weren't read to them properly. I mean, it's just going to be amazing as the Lord rules and reigns. One other thing before we get into this psalm. Some see this psalm as the end of three psalms. I didn't mention this yet, but it's just interesting that in Psalm 22, which we finished last week, tremendous prophetic pictures of Jesus as Savior. Clearly, there's a lot of prophecy in Psalm 22 about him dying for us, becoming our Savior. Clearly, we look just now at Psalm 23, Jesus as our shepherd. And then now we see Jesus as the coming king. And some like to look at that in three ways, past, present, and future. Because Psalm 22, we look back, even though David was looking forward, that Jesus did become our Savior. He died for us, we know, 2,000 years ago. But he currently leads everyone. If you're alive, he's your shepherd. He's leading you, guiding you. And so currently he leads us and guides us. But also there's a future with him. He's coming to rule and reign. I really like the imagery, and I do see that connection, and it does seem to make sense to me. Anyway, let's look at this. Since Jesus is going to rule and reign, or the picture of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant, the picture of the presence of the Lord, if you're going to be the Lord in Jerusalem, you better have a right to claim it as yours. And so look how this psalm begins. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and all who dwell therein. It's his. I like that. Everything on the earth belongs to the Lord, including you and I. He made us. It's his. He gets to take this land and give it to whomever he wants. And we watch the world fighting over Israel and the United Nations and all these dumb things. It's the Lord's. He can give it to whomever. He gave it to the Jewish people. It's theirs because he gave it to them. And so the earth is the Lord's. And the reason he gives us for it being the Lord's is because he created it. Verse 2 says, he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. It is all his. So I just love this. You know, I just love the imagery. Some say, and I like the imagery too, that almost that the Bible from beginning to end is almost a picture of a basically like an escrow transaction. Because the Lord built the earth and it's His. And He gave dominion of it over to Adam and Eve. And then they went and messed it all up. Kind of lost it. And then Jesus came along and bought back what was lost due to sin. And this earth is His. And when you look at it, it's interesting. I don't know if you recall, but in the Old Testament, they had this process when land was bought and sold. And I want to just read to you. They had this process where if land was sold, they would have two deeds to a piece of land. They'd have one unsealed deed and one that was a sealed deed. And the purpose of holding the sealed deed is if the land ownership was ever disputed, the owner could come pull out his deed and break the seal and open up the scroll and say, "This is my land. Here's my proof. Here's the deed." And let me read a couple of verses in Jeremiah 32. And it spoke about the prophet Jeremiah being asked to buy some land. And it says, by the way, it was about they were about to be taken into captivity. So the land value is becoming nearly worthless because they're being dominated by another kingdom. And it says, "Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me," this is to Jeremiah, "in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said, 'Please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' And I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle who is in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law of the custom and that which was open." So clearly there was two deeds, one open again and one sealed. "And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, and in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, in the presence of witnesses who signed the purchase deed, and then all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison, and I charged Baruch before them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed, which is sealed, and this deed, which is opened, and put it in the earthen vessel, that they may last many days.'" So even after the people had come back, if they knew where that deed was, they could go dig up that deed and show that deed and say, "This belongs to my uncle, my whatever," and then keep that piece of land in the family. And it's my opinion, just my opinion for what it's worth, which is not much, but in the book of Revelation, when Jesus takes that scroll and he starts breaking the seals, the first judgments or the seal judgment, I believe that's basically the title deed to the earth. And as Jesus is breaking those seals, he's just breaking one and then judgment, judgment, judgment. And he's about to open that thing completely up. "This is mine. This is mine. This is mine. This earth is mine." And he's pouring his judgment out upon the earth. And I think that's the ultimate closing of that picture of deeds and all that. So anyway, here we start. He says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, and those who dwell therein. He founded it upon the waters." I do find that description, I don't know about you, saying the earth was founded upon the waters or upon the seas. Because in Genesis 1, verse 9, it says, "God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear.' And it was so. And God called the dry land earth and gathered together. And the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good." So there it is. He described God. He owns the earth. He can do whatever he wants to. And he's going to come and reign. Whether you like it or not. Of course, as Christians, we're thrilled that he's going to come and reign on this earth that he has established. Well, if he's going to come and establish himself, you can now picture David wanting to walk into Jerusalem or Jesus in the future coming to Jerusalem. A question could be asked by somebody, "Hey, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy presence?" Since the ark's coming there or since Jesus, who can stand in his presence? Who is it that can come and know this God and can be in his presence? And it's a great question. And I do believe the answers that are given, somebody could get confused and begin to think that somehow you can earn your way into heaven, because he's going to talk about, it almost looks like deeds, but of course we know a person comes to the Lord by faith and faith alone. But a person that does come to faith will begin to live a life like this. None of us are perfect, so we know he can't be saying that people are going to be in the Lord's presence based on their deeds. Not one person is going to be in that place. Anyway, let's look at a couple of descriptions as the type of person that the Lord loves and wants to have in his presence. Number one, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. So this speaks of what we do and what motivates us. Clean hands speaks of our deeds. What have we done with our hands? Do we have dirty hands or do we have clean hands? And do we have a pure heart? And of course, we know that the Bible tells us the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Or do we have clean hearts? Because God has given us a new and a clean heart. So he's looking for a person that has clean hands and a pure heart. And truly, we're only made clean and have a pure heart if we have submitted to the Lord as Savior. Secondly, he says, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. And we turn to literally anything we do that we turn to our sin is ultimately idolatry. Anytime we turn from the Lord. And so we think of idolatry as an actual something physical that we would worship. But, well, let me give you a description from Colossians. I think this is about as clear as you can get. It says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you'll appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to deeds your members which are on the earth. And then he lists some of these deeds we can do. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So all of those are idolatry. All these forms of going after our sin, they're all different, just forms of idolatry. Anything we would put above God, anything can be idolatry. See, this is a person who has submitted to me and has put me above that. Also, this person is not the type of person who would swear deceitfully. He said that, nor sworn deceitfully. And so are we truth tellers? Because God is a truth teller. And he wants us to speak truth. And let our yes be yes and our no, no. And this person that will want to be like that, will want to serve the Lord, walk with clean hands and a pure heart, not lift up our souls to idols, not swear deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Remember, righteousness comes from him. I like that it says that. For that person might be tempted to think this speaks of works. Our righteousness is only from him. Our best righteousnesses are like filthy rags, we're told in Isaiah. And so our righteousness comes from him. By the way, probably one of my favorite pictures of Jesus is in Jeremiah 23. I want to read this description of Jesus. So in Jeremiah 23, 5-6, it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, speaking of Jesus, a king shall reign and prosper, execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called. So, and I believe this is speaking of when he comes to reign. Here's the title, the Lord, our righteousness. That's one of the titles. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord, our righteousness. Every time you say that to him, you remember, I'm only righteous because of you. You are our righteousness. We're not righteous. You are our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. Beautiful picture. So righteousness comes from the God of his salvation. Then he says, this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him. We know Jacob, of course. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His name changed to Israel because God prevails as he wrestled with God but submitted to God. The generation of those who seek him. Notice the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. In fact, he used the word seek twice there to make sure. This righteousness from God is for the person that seeks him. If you seek me, you'll find me. If you seek me with all your heart, we're told, that's the type of person that is saved. That's the type of person that can be in the presence of the Lord. Well, it's almost like he's writing this beautiful short psalm and speaking of God's presence coming in through the Ark of the Covenant or of Jesus walking in. And, of course, the people that would be at Jerusalem, to me, this is a very visual, mental imagery in this psalm that this is described. This is the Lord's. He's coming. He's going to reign. When he gets there, who can be in his presence? And then all of a sudden, it's like, okay, if you're in the city and you think of the gatekeepers that are at the gate looking out at people that want to come into this city, and all of a sudden there's this chorus, if you will, and verses 7 and 8 are almost exactly replicated in verses 8 and 9, as if the chorus is about to sing, lift up your heads, O you gates. Think of the gates of Jerusalem. And be lifted up, you everlasting doors. So whether you call the gates to get in Jerusalem gates or doors, this is the picture. Wake up, city. Wake up, your king is coming. And it's just, I love it. The king of glory shall come in. Who is this king of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Now, I can see that applying to the Ark of the Covenant being brought in or Jesus. But there's this beautiful song. And the king of glory shall come in. And so Jesus will come in. He's the one. And that's why he's telling the city to wake up. You know, this should have happened in Jesus' first coming. something like this, this psalm should have been sung when he came into the city a few days before he was put on that cross. But they rejected him. The people accepted him, but not the leaders. And so they rejected him as the King of Glory. But he will come one day, and one day this song will be sung to him. And even then, people could be asking, who can approach this king? But I love the picture. And notice the couple of descriptions of Jesus. Number one, in verse 8, he is strong. Of course he is. He can do all things. He can stop anybody. He can control any scene if he wants to. And he's mighty. And then he repeats the word mighty at the end of verse 8, mighty in battle. And of course, this is appropriate to speak of, because when he comes down to reign on the earth, the first thing he's going to do, I believe, in the end times, is at the end of the tribulation period, he's going to come down to the Valley of Armageddon, and he's going to wipe out those armies that have turned and tried to war with him. By the way, the battle is going to last about a thousandth of a second. He's going to open his mouth and wipe them out. He's going to go up to the mount. He's going to go up to Jerusalem, and he's going to enter into Jerusalem. So, I mean, it's not going to be any battle, but it is his strength that's going to bring that. And then, as if there's a chorus there, they're singing, "Lift up your heads, O gates," and then it repeats again, not quite, but verse 9 is almost verbatim verse 7. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." Who is this King of Glory? And then the last two lines of verse 10 are a little different from the lines in verse 8. The Lord of hosts. And the word hosts, I don't know what you think of when you think of Lord of hosts, but the word actually speaks of military. It's a military term. It speaks of soldiers. It speaks of a military campaign. It speaks of military service. So when you hear the word the Lord of hosts, that's talking about God and his armies. That's the Lord. He's the Lord of hosts. Now, whether that is us being with him when he comes to reign, or the angels that will fight for him. And by the way, he doesn't need a single angel to lift a single finger for him. Satan and all the one-third of the angels, all God has to do is just open his mouth and the battle's over. He does not need our help. Remember, we're sheep, right? He doesn't need our help. We don't have any offensive weaponry. He'll open his mouth. He'll finish the battle. But he is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. What a beautiful, beautiful psalm. Nobody's going to stop him when he comes to rule and reign. He is our Savior. So I get excited reading that psalm. And so Jesus wins. Do we live like he wins? If you walk around in life moping, let me encourage you, stop that. He wins. And we win because he wins. If you're on his side, you win. And our future is secure. We're going to be in heaven. And all of the struggles and trials in this life are going to be gone. And he's coming back. Not only does he win, he's coming back. And we have that beautiful future. So we should walk around like we're victorious. Never arrogantly, but like we're victorious. And great things are going to happen. Lastly, Psalm 25 today. You'll notice this title. It's a fairly good title that's in italics, not part of the text. A Plea for Deliverance. As I was reading this, I find this to be an interesting psalm, a beautiful one, in that I like to call it something like a plea of deliverance. And the reason I think they put "and forgiveness" is because it's a twofold deliverance. When we come to the Lord, he physically can deliver us, but the greatest deliverance Jesus gave us was the deliverance from our sin. And the bondage that we were in our sin. And so what we're going to see in this psalm is in the way David talked is we're going to see him calling for the Lord's deliverance from his physical enemies, but more importantly from his spiritual enemy, which is his own flesh and sin. And Lord, I need you to get me out of that. I need you to restore me. And I need you to still use me for your glory. And so it's really, really, I think, a beautiful psalm. Again, for the third time in a row, it simply is introduced as a psalm of David. But I do believe that David almost comes to this psalm knowing there's enemies coming after him. I believe there's a strong sense to me in this that he has recently sinned and he's needing forgiveness. And I don't know about how much guilt or whatever you bring into times when you've sinned and, oh, Lord, please forgive me. And oh, you can almost sense that in some way coming in to this psalm. And let's look at it. First, he calls to the Lord for protection. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you." And so he's calling to him. You may, at first part, just wonder, okay, well, who's coming after him? Why is somebody coming after him? I almost wonder if it was a time when he might have been wondering, if you recall, after his sin with Bathsheba and having killed Uriah, that he was told, if you recall, that his own family would come after him. He would have war and battles the rest of his life, basically, because of what he had done. And you can imagine when his son Absalom came after him, the guilt and grief and a sense of, I deserve this. And Lord, will you please forgive me? And almost this probably sense again, God, can you forgive me of that? Even though he knows he's forgiven. But I don't know how you deal with that in that way. But I almost have a sense this is kind of creeping in under as an undertow here to this psalm. But he cries out, Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh, my God, I trust in you. And notice what he says. The word let is a key word in verses 2 to 3. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without a cause. Lord, don't help me not be ashamed. And I can't even begin to think exactly what David was thinking. What would he could be ashamed of? Ashamed of his sin? Ashamed of being defeated by his enemies? When he knows his God can overcome his enemies? I'm not quite sure, but whatever shame you might bring into a situation, let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. One other thing I love in this psalm is there's a couple of places he's not just praying for himself. We should always be thinking a little broader, the body of Christ and those around us. And so notice he says, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. I don't want anybody else to be ashamed. I don't just want to be the only one to know, to need, I need you to help me not to be ashamed. I don't want anybody else to feel that way. But if there's shame, let it be on those who deal treacherously without a cause. Lord, you deal with them. I'll leave them in your hands. So you get a strong feeling right away. There's some people coming after him in this psalm. And now there's going to be a little bit of a tone in a couple of verses about his sin is involved potentially in this struggle he's dealing with. Notice that the next in verses 4 to 6, after this, he begins to talk about needing the Lord to lead him and guide him in these things. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. So he actually asks the Lord to do three things. Show me, teach me, lead me. And of course he says teach me twice. In fact, teach. The word teach is a big, the word teach appears five times in this psalm. Lord, teach me, keeps telling, Lord, I need you to lead me, I need you to guide me. But show me your ways, teach me your paths, lead me in your truth, and teach me. And another great tone of this psalm is the word paths or the way. We're going to see the phrase the way several times. It's like, Lord, I need you to tell me how to go in this life. Which way do I walk? Where do I go? And so he's calling out to the Lord to do that. And why does he want the Lord to show him and teach him his paths? Lead me in your truth and teach me. And by the way, we're going to see the word truth attached to these paths and ways at least a couple of times in this. So if you ever say, Lord, lead me, what do you need? You need truth to know how to be led of the Lord. So for you are the God of my salvation. On you I will wait all the day. So he's saying, God, you can lead me, you can guide me, you can teach me, show me your way. You're my God. You're the one that gave me salvation. I'll wait for you. I want you to lead me. So it's beautiful as he's just asking the Lord, he's really pleading with the Lord to lead him and guide him. Next in verses 6 to 7, he uses the word remember. That's the key word here. Two positive remembers, one a negative. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from of old. And God's always been tender. He's always had tender mercies. He's always a loving a God full of loving kindness. And he's basically saying, you've always been that way. That's from of old. Now notice what he says here. And this is the first time we really realize there's some sin likely involved that at least he's thinking of. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. So Lord, please remember how gracious and forgiving you are. Please forget what a failure I am. And forget all of my sins, because they're many. Now notice, he seems to hearken back to sins of his youth. But in a couple of verses, he's going to talk about sins that are current. So as though in some level we can be haunted by sins in our past, we can be haunted by current sins. And I think that's why part of this whole thing, and he might have felt a bit confused in all this. Lord, is what's coming on me, these enemies, my fault? I don't know. And this is where I almost think this psalm is extremely valuable because we all have times where we're in the middle of something and can wonder, did I bring this on, Lord? And, or is this a discipline from you? And we've got to be careful. I mean, as we study the book of Job, we don't necessarily want to go there, but there is an appropriate time to ask, Lord, did I do something? You want me to learn something from this? you want me to repent of something? And am I involved in something? That's appropriate. But Lord, please forget my sins. Don't remember the sins of my youth and my transgressions. I'm so glad the Lord removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. And then he says, according to your mercy, remember me. Why? For your goodness sake, O Lord. So just a beautiful thing as we cry out to the Lord, wanting him to let things go. And so our God is beautiful. The next little section here, verses 8 to 11, he says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, or because he's good and upright, he teaches the sinners in the way. And here I mentioned earlier the paths, the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. So notice, he teaches sinners in the way, he teaches his way, and the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. So a couple of beautiful things here. Number one, did you notice the condition to God teaching us? He teaches the humble. And he mentioned the humble twice in verse 9. The humble he guides in justice, the humble he teaches his way. And then he teaches his way. And if you're sitting here going, well, what's the way that he teaches? We finally have a definition of the way. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. He's always guiding us to mercy and truth. Truth, which sets us free. And it's his mercy. It's his grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And he wants us to give his mercy and grace to others. To such as keep his commandment, his covenant, and his testimonies. And of course, if a person really loved the Lord, they're going to care more and more about obeying his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Now, I mentioned his past sins. He mentioned about his youth in verse 7. Now in verse 11, it seems as though he's talking about something present. O Lord, pardon my iniquity. It is great. Great. Can you feel this psalm? I mean, I think this can get personal for every one of us. If we think about all of our sins, and this whole psalm comes into play. Oh, Lord, teach me, guide me, show me your paths. Help me. I don't want to live like this. I want to live victoriously. Even as Christians, we can struggle. We can struggle in things like this. But it's all victorious because God's in it. And when he's in it, as we submit to him, he gives us all the power, the will, the everything to obey him. Anyway, he moves on. And he keeps telling us the conditions for this victorious life that God gives as he teaches us and guides us in truth. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Who is that man? He just mentioned a minute ago, it's the humble he guides and the humble he teaches. And now he's saying, once again, it's the person who fears the Lord. That's the person that's blessed by the Lord. Him, meaning the guy who or gal that fears the Lord, he shall teach in the way he chooses, the way God chooses, the path he has for your life. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, meaning the person that seeks God and follows him and listens to the path God has for them, that person will dwell in prosperity. That doesn't mean they're going to be wealthy. Spiritually, every one of us is fabulously wealthy as Christians, but it doesn't mean material wealth. The wealth we have is our salvation and being with the Lord, co-heirs with Christ. But he's talking about prosperity, victory, all these things. His descendants shall inherit the earth. If we lead and guide our children, typically they follow us. And as they want to, in fact, in Matthew 5, we're told the meek shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. So he meant to talk about those who fear him in verse 12 and verse 14. You look at that, doesn't that sound exciting? The secret of the Lord. Do you like secrets? I think we all like secrets. What's the secret of the Lord? It's only available to those who fear him. It's interesting. I think one of the greatest secrets of the Lord is just simply his word, right? 1 Corinthians 2 says the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, nor can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. So this is the secret of the Lord, his word, his truths, his paths, his salvation. It's only revealed to the person that fears the Lord and wants to know his truth. He'll reveal everything to us, to his children. But I think that's what it's talking about, is the secret of the Lord are all of the truths of the Lord that he has for us. So the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. He will show them his covenant. So, if somebody doesn't want to know, they don't need to know. So, my eyes are ever toward the Lord. David just said, you know, this is my goal. I just always want. I've sinned enough. I want you to teach me. I just want to keep my eyes on you and you alone. That's where victory has. He shall pluck my feet out of the net. And then he really pleads with the Lord even some more as he gets close to ending this psalm. Turn yourself to me. And I love this. He just, many wonderful little requests of the Lord. Turn yourself to me. Have mercy on me. I mean, when we realize what sinners we are and how great he is, we just need to throw ourselves at the mercy of God, and he is extremely merciful. I'm so glad that we're told his mercies are new every day. His loving kindness, his mercy. We serve an amazing, amazing God. So turn yourself to me. Have mercy on me. Why? Why do I need his mercy? Because I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Lord, please bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. So you see this peppering in of his sin and his need for forgiveness throughout this psalm. And I think that's why we can all relate to this so clearly. And so forgive me of all my sins. Oh, by the way, consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed. Now that's interesting, isn't it? When you look at that, verse 2, he almost began the psalm with let me not be ashamed, and he nearly ends the psalm with let me not be ashamed. So it's an interesting picture. For I put my trust in you. So he inverted those two lines from verse 2. Let me not be ashamed, I put my trust in you. And let integrity and uprightness preserve me. Why? For I wait for you. I wait for you. So you can look at any one of those and go, yeah, I want the Lord to do that for me and that. Yeah, that'd be great. I want that for my life. And then I really love as he does close. I mentioned earlier, he wasn't just thinking about himself. Remember in verse 3, indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Then he ends with, for I wait for you. And then notice, he doesn't ask just for himself to be redeemed. He asks for everybody in Israel, the nation that he led. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. And I think he just knew as a leader, and I don't think David hardly ever forgot he's a leader of a nation, and he wanted to be a good leader and lead them to the Lord. So redeem Israel out of all their troubles. So this is an amazing psalm for me. It's just one that I think it's most felt, most exciting in our personal devotional life. When you, maybe especially in a time you're struggling with the Lord and forgiving you, read through this. And your heart will pour out like David's in this. Oh, Lord, man, I need you to teach me. And God, oh, yeah, I need to be humble. And I need to fear you. And God, forgive me. And he will. So beautiful. Let me just give me some quick application from this. Take all your sin to the Lord. He's ready to forgive. Ready to forgive. Just amazing God that we serve. You can trust him. You can fear him. In fact, we have to fear him. That's what we're called to. By the way, there is a healthy fear of the Lord. There is. There's a righteous fear of the Lord. And it's good. I would hate to stand before Jesus not knowing him. That will not be a righteous fear. That would be a horrid feeling to stand before him and realize my life's over. I made the wrong decision. It's too late. That would be horrible. Horrible. So take it to him now. Of course, if you're saved, you're saved. But take your sins even on a daily basis. Let this psalm pour over you, bless you, because his mercies are great, his mercies are new. Secondly, take all your distresses and struggles to the Lord. Whether it's an enemy coming after you, if you feel your sin is dominating you, he's going to get you out of that. He's going to strengthen you. Let him lead you and guide you. And let's not forget, keep praying for others. Let's not just not think of ourselves. By the way, one of the greatest things to do when you're struggling is begin to serve others. Begin to take your time and serve others. And then you remember sometimes how great your life is. One of the saddest things I see in life was when somebody gets to the end of their lives and their life's all about themselves. And that's an empty life, because Jesus said you'll find your life when you give it away, as we begin to serve others. And that's where the fulfilling life is. So anyway, some tremendous psalms. I'm really grateful for these three to be sown into our lives and make a difference for us. So, Lord, we thank you for these psalms. And, Lord, I do pray as we've looked at this last one, we're thrilled, Lord, with the picture of Jesus as our shepherd. Amazing pictures of what you do for us, Lord. You're so amazing to walk with and talk with and be fed and led and guided. Oh, Lord, thank you for being so amazing. And then, Lord, the picture that you're coming back. What a glorious picture. But, Lord, in this lifetime, in the midst of us now, between the time our life's over, we're going to struggle with enemies. We're going to struggle with with sin, and we're going to struggle with the enemy of sin and the enemy of our flesh that wants to take us down. And yet, Lord, through it all, you want to forgive us. You want to cleanse us. You want to lead us. You want to guide us into all truths, all paths that will come into that truth, and the truth will set us free. So, Lord, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for David being willing to pour his heart out the way he did and how we can so relate to him, because we know what our flesh is willing to do as well. So thank you, Lord, and thank you for blessing us. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.